Well, good morning. We have had an unfortunate mix-up this morning with our slides, and so I know that we send them out to everyone, the outlines as it is, and so I'd encourage you to follow along in those outlines and do the best you can, and I'm not sure what happened. We are in Psalm 37, even though our slides might say that we are in slide 33, Psalm 33, but we are in Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 is about faith when the wicked prosper. And Psalm 37 is an excellent and long acrostical psalm. And what's interesting about it is it's organized in a way that's more proverbial, more like the Proverbs, than it is lyrical, less like a song. So every other line in the Hebrew begins with the first through the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it is organized not so much thematically with movements, with ideas of poetry, but more in the sense of almost like proverbial statements. And so it's a long psalm. So instead of working through all of it, I thought it might be beneficial to us to look at just the first 11 verses. Psalm 37 is about faith when the wicked prosper. And that's significant because this is the real life challenges, the real life struggles that men and women of faith face. Because the reality is that as we look around us, those that seem to prosper, those that seem to be successful, are often those that are unrighteous, those that do not care about the things of the Lord, and in fact, that might preach and might denigrate those of faith and preach against the very things that God stands for. When the immoral, when the unrighteous, when those that cheat and steal get ahead, what are the faithful to do? How do we, when we struggle with these real life scenarios, how do we get through this life in anticipation and waiting for the life to come? And so as we look at this particular wisdom psalm, a psalm of David, I think it's helpful to us to remind us of how to battle the sins of envy, how to battle the sins of anger, especially when it seems like this life is stacked against us, when the guys that aren't willing to cheat, when the guys that aren't willing to do what is wrong, when we are the ones that suffer as a result of that. And those that do cheat, those that do steal, those that do oppress, they seem to prosper and they seem to grow, and there seems to be no end to their prosperity and to their leisure. So as we look at this particular psalm, we'll ask that the Lord instruct us as we pursue this. And let me read to you the opening 11 verses, and then we will come back and unpack this after we seek the Lord in prayer. Psalm 37, starting at the beginning, at the title, it's of David, a psalm of David. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the many things that will take place this day. Lord, we look forward with anticipation to the induction of new members, as well as the baptism of one. Lord, we are so privileged to know your grace. And Lord, we are so thankful to be able to celebrate, even as we are separated, even as we are not capable, we're not allowed to meet together side by side. We're thankful that we still worship, that we still look to your word, that we still can participate and with joy at the salvation of some of our own. And as we do these things, Lord, we recognize that life is meant to be lived by trust and faith in you. Help us, Lord, to not fret over that which is evil, to not worry or to be self-agitated over things that we cannot control. Help us to look to the living God, even as we have sung this morning, even as we have thought about, Lord, how to utilize our lives better. I pray that you would open our hearts to see great things from your word, to put away envy, to put away anger over the injustices and the unfairness of wickedness running rampant while the righteous suffer. But that we would look towards our God who has promised great things and has never withheld his promises from us. That we would wait patiently for the God of this universe to bless, to finalize all things, and to bring this world, this universe, and all of his children to a place of glory and enjoying him forever. We pray these things and ask that you'll bless our time in the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, our psalm begins, in fact, it repeats a particular phrase, and I want to make sure we catch this first. It's the phrase, the command, fret not. You see it in verse 1, you see it also in verse 7, and you see it repeated in verse 8. Fret not. In English, we use this term, this phrase, in the sense of being anxious or worried, right? We'll say, hey, don't fret, man. It'll be okay. You know, your team is down, but we have a lot of innings left. Things are going to be okay. So we say fret not in the sense of worry and anxiety. That's the way that we think about it, right? But in the Hebrew, the word literally means to burn, usually in the context of burning with anger. And so think about this. So whereas our English is translating this fret not, the idea is do not burn, right? But do not burn usually means with wrath or with anger, but there's other agitations, there's other kind of burning, there's other kind of kindling. And in the particular verbal stem that it occurs in all three times, here in our text, the idea is that you would burn yourself. It's reflexive. That you would kindle, right, this fire, this emotion, this passion in yourself. So this is a self-kindling. This is a self-feeding burn, a self-stoking of emotional agitation. You see, this is the point. The command that we begin with is stop your self-inflicted agitation of the soul over what the righteous are suffering while the wicked are succeeding and prospering. There is in us the capacity, right, to self-stoke our anger, our envy over the perception of unfairness when we see the prosperity of the wicked and the difficulties of the righteous. So fret not is repeated constantly. And that's why we build our outline on this. Do not fret with envy for wrongdoers. That's verses 1 through the first phrase in verse 7. So we begin then in point A. Do we have point A? Maybe. Oh yeah, there we go. Do not fret with envy for wrongdoers. Good job. Thank you for Jesse and our AV guys, for Jacob and Jesse back there. I think they're literally like typing this from our outline as we go, and I appreciate that. I'm not sure what happened. I'll take no responsibility. I'll take full responsibility. I don't know what happened. But nevertheless, right? Do not fret with envy. That's where we begin. Do not fret with envy over these wrongdoers. And we begin point A, 1A, with resist envying the world. So let's look at verse 1 and verse 2 more carefully. It says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Listen, opportunities for envy abound for all human beings, especially for unbelievers, but also for believers. Opportunities for envy abound. Envy is a desire for something that someone else has. It's kissing cousin, right? It's jealousy. But jealousy usually means that we are zealous for something that is ours in the first place. Envy is about looking at another and saying, man, I wish I had their life. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their girlfriend, whatever it is. It is that desire to have what someone else wants. It's clearly sin in Scripture. We'll see that in a moment. But the idea of opportunities for envy abound in our world, especially because the most prosperous tend to be the unbeliever. In fact, those most prosperous unbelievers tend to take center stage, right? In terms of wealth, in terms of success, in terms of media, in terms of tabloids, in terms of all those things, as a social influencer, all the things that we might say, man, that's kind of cool that they get to live that lifestyle. That temptation is always around us. It's around for everyone, certainly, but even for those that would walk by faith, that would choose Jesus Christ unto life. The continuing prosperity of the unrighteous is a common and regular threat to the Christian's joy and to the Christian's capacity to love others. Envy is a sin. And the Scriptures make it clear that it's a sin. In fact, it groups it together with such extreme sins, because we might think, well, you know, everyone struggles with a little envy. Everyone struggles with a little bit of jealousy or a little bit of this or a little bit of that. It's not that big of a deal, is it? Well, look how Galatians 5, 19 through 21, look at all the list of sins that is grouped together with these sins of envy. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says this: now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. And then here it begins: strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy falls in that category of sometimes respectable sins. It falls in that category of things that we may struggle with, even as believers, even as children of God. And here the Scriptures call us in a proverbial way, right? Not so much in a song. This is not lyrical, but it's a proverb to say, do not fret. Don't self-agitate yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. They'll soon fade like the grass. And see, immediately by the time we get to verse 2, we have this reminder that it will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The land of Israel and that entire greater Palestinian area, the climate there is supposed to be very similar to the climate here in Southern California. Not like the climate in Northern California. Something wrong with people up there, right? With that climate, with everything, right? But here, Southern California, sunny, bright. I mean, we are in the middle of summer, which is an unusually mild summer, if anything, right? But when I speak of something like the Santa Ana winds, that directly relates to many of the circumstances, the common climate of Israel. They call it the Sirocco's, the Sirocco winds. And the Sirocco winds are these winds that is hot and bring the desert heat off the Sahara, and it comes kind of driving in, and it brings a heat wave in exactly the same way the Santa Ana winds do for us. Because when your weather person says, hey, you know, expect the Santa Ana winds to pick up, that means immediately it's going to be very hot, it's going to be very dry, and we're going to enter a short season of heat. And in those conditions, the Siroccos or the Santa Anas, it means that your grass is likely to fade from a dark and healthy green to a lighter shade. And if you're not careful, if you're not watering, it'll brown itself out. It'll fade. That's why the term that they will soon fade like grass. They will wither like the green herb. So you may have a little green garden, right? Growing tomatoes or lettuce or something. And if you're not watering them well, especially as the Santa Anas come, the Sirocco winds blow, your garden will literally wither and lose its life and vitality. This is the promise of Scripture. We are to resist envying the things of the world and the people that are successful in the world, the evildoers, the wrongdoers, because even though they enjoy leisure, even though they seem to be getting ahead, even though they seem to be getting away with things that we know to be corrupt and sinful, the reminder of God is they will soon fade like grass and they will wither like the green herb. They will perish because all things related to sin and are contrary to the will of God will indeed wither, fade, and cease to be. So resist envying the world. That's point A, under do not fret with envy for wrongdoers. Point B, fight envy with faith. We're going to camp on this because this is a significant point to camp on for a moment, right? But in verses 3 to 5, we have three direct commands with their consequent implications attached. We have trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and all of those have implications attached to them. In other words, how are we supposed to fight our tendency, our heart's tendency, towards jealousy, towards envy, towards desiring those things that other people have, looking at the success of those that are unrighteous and are wicked, and saying, man, that guy cheated to get ahead, and look at how luxuriously he lives. Why don't I have any of those securities? And I'm trying my best to follow the things of the Lord. We fight envy from a position of faith, from a position of trusting in the Lord. So this is the countermeasure. This is the spiritual countermeasure of envy. It's to trust in the Lord. It's to delight in the Lord. It's to commit our way to the Lord. So let's begin with B1. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So this is the command, is to trust in the Lord. It means to lean in on him and his provision and his faithfulness. But to trust somebody means that you are willing to take them not just at their word, but at their character. That you are going to lean in on him and trust that he will give to us what he deems best. That's the lyrics of Day by Day, right? Trusting in his wise bestowment, right? Because he will give to us what he deems best. That's what trusting in his wisdom means. It means to lean in on the Lord in such a way that we trust that he will eventually do good in our lives, to trust him sufficiently that we will enact good out of our own lives. In other words, trust in the Lord to such a degree that you are willing to do what is good, even if good is not rewarded, even if faithfulness is not recognized, even if unrighteousness is the prevailing means of getting ahead in this world. Trust instead, not in your schemes, but in the Lord himself. Because doing good comes from trusting that God would take control of those things that we ourselves cannot control. This is his command, his means, his the weapon of faith that God gives to us. Lean on God, trust in him, and then do what you can for what is good, believing that he takes care of the rest. The consequence, the implication of that is the second part of verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Now see, this is a Psalm of David, so they're already in the promised land. The nation of Israel has been established and David is their king. So when he says dwell in the land, it implies a whole bunch of things that were the land promises given to the nation of Israel before they entered Canaan. Under Moses, they wandered in the wilderness, they left Egypt, and they were looking forward to the land. David is saying, we are here. The promises of God have been fulfilled to a degree now. Dwell in the land. Now, this is how we should take this. I take the land promises of Israel to be literally fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom. In other words, the fullness of the land promises to Israel is still coming, and the Davidic king, meaning Jesus, is going to sit on that throne one day. But even if you don't take it that way, the point is this. David means so much more than simply just stay in the nation God gave us, stay in the promised land. He's not just saying keep your house, tend to your garden. He's speaking of a faithful contentment to maintain and to give thanks for God's portion to his people. So when he says dwell in the land, it is a reminder that the land that they have is God's provision for them. That is application for us. The job that you have, that's God's provision for you. The church you have, that's God's provision for you. Whatever it is that God has provided, this is what it means to trust in the Lord and to do good, to trust that whatever he has sovereignly given to you, his provision is for your good at this particular moment in your life. So contentment, fight for faith, is to trust in the Lord and to find ourselves content to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That second phrase, that's interesting, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Literally, it says to feed on faithfulness or to pasture on faithfulness. It could mean one of two things by faithfulness. It might mean either that we are to feed or to befriend God's faithfulness. That's the New King James Version, right? Feed on his faithfulness. Or it could be about our faithfulness. That would be the NASB version, which says cultivate faithfulness. In other words, you engender yourself towards faithfulness. I think I lean more towards the King James in that I think what is being stated here in this context is that we are to trust in the Lord and to do good, dwell in his land, find contentment, and befriend, be thankful, feed ourselves on God's faithfulness. It seems to be an extension of the command to trust in the Lord, that we recognize, we dwell in, and we are constantly feeding ourselves on his great faithfulness, and God certainly is faithful. This is the glad enjoyment of God's faithful provision and promises, like the promised land that he gave to the nation of Israel, like the promise of being faithful and caring for our souls, the promise of eternal life and eternity to come. God has been faithful. That's the testimony of the scriptures. That's the testimony of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the testimony of his people in the church, in the book of Acts. He has been faithful, but does that exclude difficulties, tribulation, struggle, or pain? The answer is no. You read in the scriptures, and faithfulness is sometimes faithfulness from difficulties. God's faithfulness demonstrating keeping his people away from difficulties. But sometimes faithfulness, God's faithfulness, takes his people towards difficulties. And then he demonstrates his faithfulness through those difficult moments. But always, our God has demonstrated himself again and again, always to be faithful. So look, we resist envying the world, then we fight envy with faith. By trusting in the Lord to do good, dwelling in the land and befriend faithfulness. Secondly, this is B2, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. The verb here for delight is exactly what we might think of. It is literally to delight or to take great pleasure in something. It's the vocabulary of pleasure, of emotion, of affection. And it's saying aim your affection, your delight, your desire, your great pleasures towards being satisfied in the Lord. It's the same reflexive verb stem, which makes it a command, and that's the command that's translated, delight yourself. It's not go and do some delight to something, but it's let's stoke this in yourself. Find a means of delighting in your own souls in the very things of who and what God is. Delighting in him in such a way that the delight that we have for him is sufficient to push out other desires, to push out things like envy, other passions like anger, to push out those things that are destructive to our faith, to push them away because our delight, our great pleasure is found in the person of God. And for us in the New Testament, in the person of God, specifically and most extraordinarily, in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation for us. Thomas Chalmers, right? He called this the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive, as in it pushes out. That if a delight in the things of the Lord is so strong that it could literally push out the wrong desires. That's Thomas Chalmers' expulsive power of a new affection. Wallace and Gromit would call it the wrong trousers. You guys remember? It's the wrong trousers, Gromit. Remember he talks like that? It's funny, right? It's the wrong trousers. In other words, it's the right issue. It's the issue of our affection, but it's placed in the wrong version. It's the wrong version of this great desire. And it's possible for us to desire that what is wrong, to put on the wrong trousers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. That's a delight. Instead, delight, the right version, in the Lord. You love what C.S. Lewis has to say about our desires. He says, see, the wrongheadedness of Christians is to think that God finds our desires too strong. Man, you desire too much stuff. No, he says, no, our desires are often too weak. We don't desire that which should be most desirable enough, strongly enough to find the power of that desire and the power of the pleasure of the Lord to be able to expel, right, to the expulsive power of that affection, that delight, to push out those things that are unrighteous, unkind, and that are godless. And you know, for us, as New Testament believers, through faith in Christ, we find that the scriptures attest that all our desires will be fully satisfied. It sounds extraordinarily, right, overly simplified, and maybe you might even question the veracity of that. But I'll say it again. For New Covenant Christians, through faith in Christ, all our desires are fully satisfied, will be fully satisfied. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23 says this, "So let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and are Christ, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." See, so by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is arguing, like he's saying, I can't believe there's divisions in the church, that there's some of you saying, man, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Right? I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm not, your guy is not that great, right? And he's saying, Paul's saying, who are we? We're just guys planting seeds. We don't cause the growth. We're not the seeds themselves. We didn't create the seeds. He's saying, you have got it all twisted. The satisfaction that you should feel is that it's not about human beings, but that everything God has given to you, all things are yours. Whether apostles, leaders, all these graces of life, whether life or death or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. You are secure because you have been given all things and you have been placed in Christ. Christ is the one that owns you, and God the Father makes sure that Christ is secure as well. So we have double, triple security in that our desires, the things that we have, are all ours. And let me give you maybe a more straightforward one, Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, listen, if God gave you his most precious son to die in your place, do you really doubt that he will give you all good things to enjoy? That he will give you all good things that are necessary? In Christ, all our God-fearing desires will be fully satisfied. You say, okay, but what about my other desires? My desire for sin, my desire to enjoy worldly success, popularity, sensuality, leisure. How about those kind of desires? To that, all I can say is you can't have two masters. Your affection will be tied to the one and you will disdain the other. Right? It is with the words of the Lord, and as your trust, your desire, your commitment to the Lord grows, so will those desires to enjoy Him and the fading of those desires to enjoy sin. It's not to say that we're going to get to that sinless, right? That desire, that there is no desire for sin whatsoever in this life. But it is to say that this is the main means by which we fight those desires for sin. And in particular, that desire to envy the success of the wicked. You fight envy with faith. You fight by delighting yourself in the Lord, by finding Him to be more desirable, more pleasurable than anything that the world might afford you. And if that just sounds like a distant concept, then you need to dig deeper into what it means to worship the living God, to know Him, and to appreciate the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you, a sinner, from the righteous consequence of your sins and to give you eternal life in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the command, and it comes with an implication or a consequence, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Again, it sounds almost like prosperity and pleasure is at our fingertips. That we just snap and genie God, right, will give us whatever we need. We put in our delight token. Okay, Lord, You are so good. I sang these songs this morning. Oh, my goodness, my delight token is huge. Let me insert that, right, into this game of life that You've given to me, and let me see what I get, right? Let me see what desires of my heart You will give to me. And it's so backwards. I like what Douglas Carew, I don't really know him, but he wrote the article on the term, right, of to take great pleasure or, you know, delight yourself. And this is what he wrote in one lexicon. He says, the path to true self-fulfillment does not lie in a preoccupation with self, but in selfless preoccupation with God. When the psalmist sets his heart on God, God reciprocates by making him truly fulfilled. The sense of anag here is take great pleasure in. So take great pleasure and delight in the Lord, and He will give you what you really want, what you really, really want. You know what you really, really want? Well, as you grow in your desire, what you really, 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 really do want is the things of the Lord. He gives us the desires of our hearts because the desires of our hearts have been changed. Our delight is in the Lord. We delight in Him. And so the things that accord with His desires, His pleasure, become similar to our desires, our pleasures, so that fulfillment is guaranteed. We feel fulfilled. Yes. Right? Non-charismatic. Bible-believing church talking about feelings up here, up in this pulpit, right? We feel fulfilled. We swim in the delight and the joy and the pleasure of who God is and what He has accomplished for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a God that has rescued us despite us. We have a God who has been willing to lay down the Son, right, and sacrifice Him in our place to forgive us. We have a God that is so gracious that He has done so much in human history to orchestrate such a thing as my redemption, as your redemption. Take delight in that God. Review the gospel to yourself. Read passages like this and pray over it and say, Lord, help me to fight envy by remembering how good You are to Your people. By remembering my salvation and what it means that I am Yours. Fight envy with faith in Christ, with faith in God the Father, with faith in all that the Lord has done for His people. So we fight envy by trusting in the Lord and doing good, that's verse 3. By delighting ourselves in the Lord, that's verse 4. And here's the third command under this subsection. By committing our way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Trust in Him and He will act. Commit your way to the Lord. The word here, galal, means to roll some object on, upon, away, in, against, from, together, unto, or down. That's directly from a lexicon, you could tell, because there's so much unnecessary stuff there. The idea is this. The word, the when it says commit your way to the Lord, the Hebrew word is a figure of speech to say that you roll yourself onto the Lord and thus you commit your way to Him. I imagine it like this, right? Like you have just given up and you just fallen face down. You don't want to move. And then you realize, well, even though life is so messed up, God is good, and I need to remember that. So you have just enough faith and energy to just kind of roll yourself onto the cart and say, okay, Lord, wherever you want me to go, let's go. I'm not fully energized, but I know enough to trust you. So let me cast myself onto this cart and let me commit my way to you. This is the same terminology or the same kind of idea that's expressed in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And listen, this is the same kind of figure of speech. Casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Casting, right? Kind of rolling over and leaning in on God. Commit your way to the Lord means to roll over onto him and let him bear the burden of that which I find unbearable. It's not just abandonment. It's not commit to this thing and abandon these other things. It is to cast ourselves, our feelings of anger, resentment, and jealousy, our disappointments, our depressions, our sadness at the things that should have been. And why is it not happening for me, but it happens for that fool, that ungodly individual, that person that I know is cheating, that person that I know is using unrighteous means to get ahead? Why are they succeeding and I am not? For that individual, fight for faith by committing your way to the Lord, by leaning in on God. The second part, the consequence, right? The command is commit your way to the Lord. But the second part still has part of that command refined a little bit for us. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. That was said earlier, trust in the Lord and do good in verse 3. But here it's repeated the idea, trust in him and he will act. He will act. God will move for those that will roll over onto his care. Isaiah 64:4 says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Listen, for uncertain, frightening, dangerous, depressing, painful times, the scriptures call us to commit our direction, our way, our purposes to the Lord. And it promises amazing things. It promises that he will move, he will act, he will deliver, he will do something in our stead for our sake. Trust in him and he will act. I know these can be all theoretical. To fight envy with faith, trusting in the Lord, delighting yourself in the Lord, committing your way to the Lord. But to the degree that we can actualize these, to the degree that I am growing in my trust, my delight, my commitment to the Lord, to that degree, I will find, according to the scriptures, my desires fulfilled. The faithfulness, right? The faithfulness of God feeding me. His actions clearly evident around me. These are the promises of God that if we'll lean in on him, then he will demonstrate his faithfulness again and again and again to us. We have been sequestered, right, at home. And a lot of you guys are working from home, and hopefully that's been a blessing to you. But as it's forced you to slow down, families, as you've been forced to not shuffle your kids around to sports everywhere, every day, all over the country, right? as, you know, employees, as you have been forced to kind of work from home, or if you are going in, to limit like what you do outside of work, et cetera, so that you feel more sequestered, as life has been forcibly slowed down for you, how have you been growing? How have you been doing by way of your faith and commitment to the Lord? Because as things have slowed down, it begins almost like simmering down, boiling down the essence of what's in the pot. It begins to demonstrate the concentration, right? The flavor, what is left over of what we are spiritually. And if you have been growing in your worship of the Lord, if you've been growing in trusting in Him, if you've been growing in delight and committing your way to Him, then you are at your very core healthy, prosperous, and doing well. But if you find the opposite, that you're fretting, right? That you are self-agitating, that you are causing yourself to rekindle envy because of all that is wrong, or as we'll see in a second, anger because of what is going on around us, then confess that and lean back in on Him. Fight envy with faith. Fight envy with trust, with delight, with commitment. That's the path that the Word of God would give us here in Psalm 37. So A was resist envying the world. B, fight envy with faith. And C, verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And what we mean by this is faith is a long game, right? It's about endurance as much as it is about trust. It's trust over a long period of time. And so even here, it speaks of waiting patiently for Him. Verse 6 says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. But let's take first the promise of verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now, this is directly connected to those three verses that we had just seen. Trust in the Lord, do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And as a consequence of that, verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Righteousness is what God views as being right in His eyes. Justice is the balancing of things, of giving to people and to circumstances what God judges to be right in terms of its equalness, equality. See, you might feel in a moment like, see, that's not right. There goes that person that we know cheated. There goes that person that's constantly doing what is wrong. There goes that person that is constantly belittling faith and the Lord. And they are succeeding. It's not right. But the point is, vindication is coming. Our righteousness will be established. Our justice, right? Justice will be granted. Vindication is a great term. Because what that means is that in the course of God's eventual judgment, it will be proven that we were right to trust in Him. Think of all the things that you've been wrong about. I mean, man, we don't have enough time to think of all the things that I've been wrong about, right? You might have been wrong about that guy you dated in high school. Yeah, that's probably the case. You might be wrong about, you know, about that job, that first or second job that you took. You might have been wrong because you sold that stock way too early. You might have been wrong and put the wrong ingredient and you used baking soda instead of baking powder, like Chloe and Madison did a few weeks ago when they decided to make cookies that tasted awfully like soap. Right? You could be wrong about a lot of stuff, and that's understandable. Why? Because we're limited creatures with finite minds. I may forget the recipe to something that I make regularly because I haven't made it in a while. That's being human. That's limited. And so we are often wrong about things, and that part is understandable. But you can't get this one wrong. You can't get righteousness and justice incorrect. You can't misunderstand or forget about who God is and our purposes in Him. That your salvation is meant to be something, is meant to do something, is meant to stand for more in this life than simply to consume. and to provide. You can be wrong about a lot of stuff. You can't be wrong about this one. Because righteousness is not a group decision. Right? It's not a family issue. It's not a societal issue. Righteousness is whatever God defines as his standard of what is right. Justice is exactly what God defines as what is equal and appropriate. And so the question is, do we experience genuine righteousness or justice in this world? And the answer is no. But if we trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit our way to the Lord, he will bring forth our righteousness as the light. The idea is that there is darkness, and God turns on his light, and all of a sudden, like light, righteousness floods the room. And it says in the second part, and your justice, the things that you are absolutely correct about, the things that are unfair in terms of how upside down this world can be in terms of its rewards and its pleasures, your justice will come forth as the noonday. And again, you notice the passive in this. It's not us that will do it. It's God that will do it in us. He will bring forth our righteousness. He will bring forth our justice. And let me say one more word about righteousness, because I think it's important for us to be developing a theology of righteousness in the Psalms. Because sometimes the term is used for God's people in a way that suggests that, man, they have done only good things. And I don't think that's what the psalmist is trying to say. I don't think that's what David's trying to say. Like, for example, Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says this: the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Is there anyone that understands or seeks God? Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And if that sounds familiar to you, because we saw that in Romans 3, that's exactly what Paul is quoting. The psalmist, when it comes to human righteousness, makes it clear, all men are sinners. That's an agreement all throughout the scriptures. So when we read about, Lord, vindicate your righteous ones, you shouldn't immediately assume that there's a self-righteous attitude in the part of the psalmist. The Psalms and their theology of righteousness begins with, you don't deserve it because you aren't actually righteous. But Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 say this: if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? So it's the same affirmation. There is none righteous. No one can stand. Lord, if you say, hey, let's walk through all your sins, there's no one that could stand before you. But verse 4, the next verse in Psalm 130, right? That was verse 3. Verse 4 says, but with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So we need to develop a thicker theology of righteousness than when you just kind of pick up the Psalms in the morning and just reading it quickly, and it kind of sounds like, Lord, vindicate me because I'm righteous. The psalmist is not simply saying, I've done good stuff and I've never done bad stuff. He is saying quite the opposite, that there's a righteousness that is granted to me. And here says the same: God will bring forth your righteousness as the light. It is God that will accomplish this. See, righteousness in the Psalms speaks to a confidence in being right, not because we earned or deserved it, but because of what God has done. So it is a real confidence, a dependable confidence, a reliable source of faith to trust in God making us righteous. That's in the Psalms. And then for us, the Psalms are just pointing to the more clear reality, the ultimate reality of the righteousness that we cannot deserve, but that we have been granted because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. So see, it's not by coincidence that when Jesus is dying on the cross, one of his statements is the quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's been many Christians over the generations that have gone through a lot of difficulties, and they've prayed that exact prayer. Just as the psalmist there is saying that, writing that as a poem, as a song, because that's how he feels in his soul. My God, it feels like you have forsaken me. But let me make clear to you that there is none who has experienced the forsakenness of God like Christ experienced it on the cross on behalf of sinners. He bore that excruciating burden so that those that would trust in him might not suffer the Father's wrath, but that meant that he did suffer the Father's wrath so that he might claim righteousness upon those that would trust in him for forgiveness. That he might declare righteous and he would be correct in it because our penalty has been paid in full on the cross in him. So this is what righteous means in the Psalms, and it aims at the same kind of righteousness that will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Wait for the Lord. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. And as we read those words as New Covenant believers, we realize, yes, he will. And yes, he has. Right? So verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So be still. Wait patiently. These are terms that speak to stopping, you know, the quietness of the mind. That might be the best way to say it. It means to rest. It implies the giving up of self ingenuity and help and submission to God and whatever he's doing. I like what Colin Delitzsch says. It says, this is the inward gathering. Right? The idea of waiting patiently for him is the inward gathering of one's self together in hope, intently directed towards God. See, choosing to wait on God, not scheming our own way out. That is the position of faith, is to wait on the Lord. And so when we speak of scheming, then that brings up our second main point. Point number two. Point number one was do not fret, right, with envy for wrongdoers. Point number two is do not fret with wrath for evildoers. Because look at starting in the second part of verse 7. I'll read the first part of verse 7 in any case. But it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Then it says, fret not yourself. So it's repeated. The same thing that was in verse 1, the opening words. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. So this time, not so much envy, but anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, David repeats. It tends only to evil. So let's begin there. Point 2A, forsake anger over evil scheming. Second part of verse 7 says, fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Right, we already talked about the command, fret not yourself, that it's reflexive, and it means literally to burn. It is to kindle, right, in us this passion, and that passion could turn into envy. Man, how come I don't get that, right? But it could also turn into anger. I hate that guy. I hate that this happens, right? This is terrible, and I want to do something about it. Fret not. Don't kindle up things that might turn into anger because of the unrighteous prospers in his way, and because of his evil devices, it means that their schemes are working. They're getting away with it. This is the same as Psalm 73, the first 12 verses, Psalm of Asaph, that says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's a good thing in the Old Testament, right? They are not in trouble as others say, right? As others are. They are stricken like the rest of mankind. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garland. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. I don't know. I realize that in the United States, we are a blessed nation where when the material gap, the socioeconomic gap, is not as great as in other nations. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ in certain nations that are constantly afflicted because they are followers of Christ. they're the last to be allowed fresh water at the watering hole because they love the Lord. They are always rejected from these schools or sending their kids to these places of learning or these opportunities. Why? Because they follow Jesus Christ. I mean, there is oppression at work in the world, and we shouldn't pretend that the evil schemes of man do not work. For a period of time, they seem certainly to work, and the scriptures are not telling us, you know, hey, pretend that they're not there. It's saying, I know you're going to fret. Don't allow yourself to kindle afresh passions against those that prosper by their own methods, those who carry out evil devices, because there are those that do that. Verse 8 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And let me say something right off the bat. Anger is not always sin. We realize that, right? But Ephesians 4, 26, it says, be angry, but sin not. Anger is not always sin. In fact, one of my favorite reads last year, one of the best things that I read last year was Good and Angry by David Paulson. And he makes the case, I think rightly so, that God is the most angry individual in Scripture, but that anger is righteous and is justified and is true and is right. If we are angry, it is because God has given us a moral instinct that when something's not right, we naturally think, we get emotionally aroused to say, dude, stop that. That's not okay. That's anger. And that at that point, that might be okay. The question is, right, if we're given a moral impulse to say, no, that's not okay, what do we do about it? That determines whether or not that anger turns into wrath and sin. We can take matters into our own hands. It can become a moment of an outburst of anger, which is sinful. It can be a moment of self-justification, which is sinful. It can be a moment of wrath where we do something violently or we attack or we tear down. Or we can judge what is right based on what God says and leave the final judgment to the Lord. You know, when Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. God doesn't say vengeance is mine like, oh, no, that's so good, that's too good. I get to do that. I know you want to attack and overcome them. I know you wish you had superpowers and you can make that guy that cut you off on the freeway blow out his tires and then spin out and then go off to the side of the road. I know you wish you could do that, but that's my great pleasure to do. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying, man, he is so desirous to bring vengeance. He is saying, no, don't seek vengeance on your own because that is God's to dispense because God is a righteous judge. There's a time coming when their foot shall slip. What an amazing and terrifying illustration. They think they're doing good. They're walking to the house of prosperity. They're happy and slip. The doom comes just like that. The day of calamity is at hand, and their doom will come swiftly. God is saying, don't take vengeance or anger into yourself unto wrath. And he gives an explanation why. He says, because it tends only to evil. See, don't rush to human anger or to vengeful wrath. Don't kindle, right, kind of kindle up in ourselves these passions because they tend towards evil. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's true. But it tends, if we give ourselves over to human wrath and anger over circumstances, even if they are unjust circumstances, we tend to gravitate towards evil. Now here, I don't think it's necessarily saying that the righteous, right, and their anger and their sinful anger would do great evil. They could. They could murder somebody. They could vandalize something. They could do something that is immoral and not appropriate. But evil, that term in the Old Testament, is not always just moral. Sometimes it's circumstantial. And I think the idea is that you create more problem. You create more division. You create more difficulties. When you do not wait on the Lord and you take vengeance, you take anger, you take wrath into your soul and decide to accomplish this on your own power. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And then point B, under two. fight anger with trust. We're supposed to fight envy with faith, and in that same way, we are to fight anger with trust. But here is the way that the psalmist takes us, that David takes us, in terms of what it means to trust in the Lord when we feel that the righteous are unrighteously succeeding in doing what is wrong and getting away with it. Like envy, we are to turn to the Lord. But we are to turn to the Lord instead of anger, instead of the countermeasure to the natural sinful anger that wells up in us, is to remember God's word, his promises, and to trust in him. Because the Lord has made it clear in his word that no one will get away with anything. Right? Evildoers will be cut off. This is what verse 9 says. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There's a contrast between those who will inherit the land, which God has already talked about, and the evildoers who will be cut off. Cut off means to be eliminated, to be cut, removed from pleasantness, prosperity, from life. Just a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Right? Verse 10. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Judgment may not come immediately, but it will come soon enough. And that judgment is thorough and complete. See, look at the second part of verse 10. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. It is complete. He's just gone. The point is that God's word is very clear about the destination of those who find their own path, who choose their own path, who reject God's righteousness. All of them will perish. To live life in any manner that is contrary to the express command of God is to perish. To live life in any manner that is contrary to the express purpose of human life, to glorify God, that's sin, and that person will perish. It's sin, and the consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, if you're still living in your sin, pursuing life according to your pleasure and purposes, that path leads to eternal death. You will be cut off. But if you'll repent from your sins, confess to the Father, and trust in Jesus Christ the Son alone for salvation, you will be rescued. You will be declared righteous. And God will reward those with all the promises that he has given to us in Scripture. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Fight anger with trust in the Lord and what he will do to the unrighteous and what he will do for the righteous. Let me quickly conclude with the final verse and their final point. Do not fret with wrath over evildoers. Verse 11, trust in his promise. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I just want to make sure we understand the term meek because it's such a good one. It translates a word that literally means humble, but humble with, right, the additional element of humble through difficult circumstances. This is what the theological word book of Old Testament, it's a lexicon, says about this adjective. It says, this adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than with one of worldly happiness and abundance. See, so meekness expresses the outcome of affliction. Humility. See, this is why, like, don't you trip out when you read Numbers 12:3, and Moses, writing Numbers 12:3, says of himself that, you know, Moses was the meekest man on earth, and you're like, I think you just literally contradicted yourself, Moses. You can't be saying you're the humblest man on earth when you describe yourself on a pedestal as being the humblest man on earth. But he chooses the word meek. The Hebrew word that means that you have arrived at that humility through difficulty, through affliction, through suffering. So such a man as Moses, in such a term, is not a proud boasting, but a report of his actual position, complete dependence on God because of the difficulty that he has faced. That's the meek. See, the wicked will be cut off in the day of judgment, but the meek will inherit the earth. And Jesus repeats that in Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you might be thinking, man, that's great for the meek. What about me? Listen, if you have placed your confidence not in yourselves, in your own understanding or own willpower or own ability to save or to make yourself righteous, but instead have placed your confidence in Christ alone to forgive, to restore, to grant to you forgiveness and eternal life, you are the meek. It determines that we are the humble, the meek, who have gone through affliction. And it says here that the meek shall inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace, in abundant shalom, wholeness, wellness, thankfulness. See, don't miss this. And we'll close with this. How do we fight the self-aggravation that comes upon us that we kindle in ourselves to be envious of the unrighteous in their circumstances? How do we fight against this self-righteous or the self-rising agitation, this self-inflicted burning over anger over the circumstances, the unrighteous circumstances of the wicked over us? Not with some generic faith that everything will somehow work out, but with a specific kind of faith, a kind of faith that looks to our God and that will trust him, that will delight in him, that will commit our way to him. The kind of faith that looks at God and knows that he is all-knowing and he's perfectly just and righteous and he never compromises on what is right and true. The kind of faith that looks to God and remembers his promises to deliver, that gives us hope. The kind of God that will not fail. And so we pray on these things. We try to believe on these things. We meditate on these things. We use our imagination on these things. We read these things and beg God to transform our hearts so that we would not just read them and assent to them mentally, but that our hearts would be transformed and consumed by them, because our God is faithful and good, and he is worthy of our absolute faith, even when the wicked seem to be prospering all around us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Lord's Day, the day that you have made to not just learn to trust in you better, but also to rejoice at salvation and life. We pray for the many things that are happening today, Lord, whether it's communion service to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ, or baptism service to remind each of us of the testimony of your goodness to each soul that you have rescued. All the things, the new members that are added and faith that is growing, we pray to thank you for these things, because we realize in the end it is not because our will is so strong, but because your grace is more than sufficient for us. So teach us to trust and lean in on you, because you are a good God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.